Thank you very much. Here in Philippians 3, we sort of transition to the sort of second half of the book. He says, finally, but there's two more chapters left. And we see his, first of all, we see his command to rejoice. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again, it's no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. So his example here, he's in prison, but he's rejoicing in the Lord. He's rejoicing in the midst of their wrongly motivated preachers out there that are sort of glad that he's in prison because they get more of the limelight than him. It's not, but he's still rejoicing. The gospel is preached even through these wrongly motivated preachers. And apart from God's Spirit, all of us would hopelessly be wrongly motivated in everything in life. He's also rejoicing in light of the prospect of his death. He says, even if I am, if my life becomes a drink offering poured out upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, even if I give up my lifeblood, I rejoice, if that's God's plan. So he's rejoicing. Now, why is he able to rejoice? The scripture says he's able to rejoice because the key to joy, and joy is a slippery concept in scripture, but the key to joy is being in a right relationship with God, fellowship with him. Fellowship with him. When you and God are in agreement, you can be joyful, whatever else is happening. That's what the psalmist says his ambition was. One thing I've asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. To behold the beauty of the Lord, to meditate in his temple. He says, fellowship with God, that's what I'm after. Now who... That's joyful because what I'm in fellowship with a perfect father. I'm in fellowship with a perfect friend, a perfect lover. That's why Jesus, even though called man of sorrows, was said to be the most joyous person who ever lived, Hebrews 1:9. Thou was anointed thee with the oil of gladness above all your fellows because you loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. So the most joyous person who ever lived because he lived in perfect harmony with his heavenly father. So that's why he was able. That's meaning. Also, obviously, it focused upon God's character. He's in fellowship with the one who's perfectly loving and wise and in control, even though he's in, and good. He's able to work good out of that which is not good. And, of course, he always remembers that God is gracious. He never forget that he was in prison, but if he get what he was deserved, like you and I, we'd be in torment, and he's not there. So he's rejoicing in God's character, and he gives this exhortation for them to rejoice. He says, look, it's not irksome, it's not a trouble, it's not tedious for me to repeat this command. I thought about if all of us parents could think about this, to say the same things to you is no trouble to me. Sometimes a parent doesn't say that. Oh, haven't I told you this before? Well, I'm not saying we sometimes don't need to, but he's saying what? It's no trouble. I mean, yeah, we do need things to be repeated. Now, there is such a thing as nagging. I guess I should say that. Nagging, you know, is the idea we're not supposed to do. That's the nagging is what? Repeating something to somebody that you know they haven't forgotten. So we can nag. We're not supposed to nag. But he says to repeat out of a motivation to aid one, to help one. He doesn't want things to hinder our joy. Anything that would be hindering your joy today, God would say, I want you to realize, okay, you have a perfect God that's sovereign and good and gracious and loving and wise, and you can fellowship with him. And boy, your goal as we partake of the Lord's Supper is, Lord, I want to leave here knowing that I'm in harmony with him. If there's anything that's not in harmony with him, God, make any adjustment you want to in my life. That's the goal of every day. That's the goal of every Lord's Day. That's the goal of time with God. I want to be in harmony with you. When you're in harmony with God, you can be joyful. You can rejoice. So that's his first command to rejoice. Then he says, I want you to be very vigilant in distinguishing the imposter from the true follower of Christ. That's what he says in verses 2 and 3. He says, keep your eye on, beware. And then understand, he's not talking about your favorite pet there, the dogs, when he calls these false teachers dogs. I know you have some lovely dogs out there in your home, and that's not what he's talking about. He calls these false teachers dogs. And by the way, these are false teachers. It's not like just wrongly motivated preachers, but these are the ones who are giving the wrong gospel. And he says, these are not your favorite pet. Once again, not demeaning that. God's, I like the proverb that says, he who is shows compassion to his, what's that? It talks about the animal, what shows compassion to his beast. I mean, that's a good thing, you know. So, I mean, that's godly compassion. If you're kind to your animal, that's wonderful. But he says, he's talking about these are scavenger dogs, wild dogs, unclean, who prowl around the city, eating people's food, quarreling among themselves, attacking passersby. It's not like your favorite pet there. Beware of the dogs. He says, he calls them evil workers. They do harm. They do danger. Jesus, when he rebuked the evil workers there in Matthew 23, says, you'll travel over land and sea to make one a greater son of hell than you are. So evil workers, false circumcision. They only an outward ritual. Christ that tried to add to Christ's wonderful work. Christ plus something equals nothing. Christ plus nothing equals everything. And we celebrate that when we take of the Lord's table. And only a repentant heart can really appreciate that, understand that. I remember reading, and I don't know if I've ever said this, that in F.D. Roosevelt's era, they didn't have some of the medical things we have today, but they have, so strep throat was a big deal, but they discovered a remedy for strep throat that was a cure. But one company, in order to meet the demand, they added an element to it so it would expand its use. Now, adding that element to the medicine that healed the strep throat killed 61 people, so they took it off the market. That was probably a different era, but 61 people died. Well, we don't add to Christ. Now he describes the true follower of Christ. He describes them as the true circumcision. We are the true circumcision. That spoke of the circumcision of the heart, where we've been separated from the flesh's control of our life, not a mere outward ritual. Secondly, he says, who worship in the Spirit of God. The flesh's power has been broken. You know, we need the Spirit of God to worship. If you know that, I know I can be in the most wonderful environment, everything about it and the people around me, but my mind can be on everything but God. So not that an environment might help, but I need more than that. I need the Spirit of God. Scripture says, walk by the Spirit, and you not carry out the desire of the flesh. My heart is prone to wander. And so he reminds them, if you're begun by the Spirit, you're not going to be perfected by just self-effort by the flesh. But as you're under the control of the Spirit of God, the result of that, we can make melody in our heart to the Lord. So worship in the Spirit of God. He can empower you. He says, we glory in Christ Jesus. We boast in him. There's no self-boasting in the Christian life, because everything is the grace of God. But we boast in Christ, what he has done. No confidence in the flesh. Paul says that's why he says, he tells the Corinthian Christians, I came to you in much weakness, trembling, that your confidence would not be in what? The superiority of wisdom, but in the power of Christ. So, no confidence in the flesh. That's a beautiful description of a Christian. The true circumcision, worship in the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus. Well then, this is one of the places he gives his testimony. Paul gives his testimony. There in verse 4 to 6, he tells us of his past values. His past values. He says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anybody could. And he gives us four privileges that he was born with, and then three accomplishments. Here's his privileges. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. Well, that was prescribed there in Genesis 17. Isaac was circumcised on the eighth day. It was part of the law. They put it in the book of Leviticus. Jesus himself was circumcised on the eighth day. He says, I'm of the nation of Israel. I'm not a proselyte. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin, the beloved younger son of Jacob and Rachel, the tribe of the first king. Jerusalem was in this territory of Benjamin. Judah and Benjamin were faithful, the faithful two tribes. I'm the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, not I spoke Hebrew, not a Greek speaking. My Hebrew parents, and I was true to heritage. So those were his privileges. Now his accomplishments. He says, I was a Pharisee. I joined that sect, the most strictest of the law abiding. As to zeal, I persecuted the church. I was so far what I believed in that I persecuted those who were any way preaching against my heritage. And as to the law, I was blameless. Outwardly, I kept everything. But then he talks about after his past values, now his present values in verse 7 and 8, verses that you memorized. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. He regarded his past advantages as losses. More than that, he goes on to say, as you memorized, I count all things, not just the seven things he enumerates in verses 4 to 6, but all things, all aspects of his heritage, his education, his giftedness, his devotion, his accomplishments. He considered those as loss, as good for nothing, in light of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. The surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He says, in light of that, I count all things to be loss, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ. He says, I count all things that I've suffered, and he had suffered a lot. Loss of esteem, and loss of friendship, and loss of security, and freedom from persecution, and loss of the comforts of life. Jail, and beating, and no sleep, and cold, and hungry, and thirsty. But he considered what he had lost as what? As rubbish, as dung. As garbage, as body waste, not something to be cherished or grieve your loss of. He only saw that, not that he hadn't lost a lot, but God had opened his eyes to what he had gained. Opened his eyes to what he's gained. That's one of the reasons God gives us the Lord's table. God, would you open our eyes to what we've gained in Christ? And he goes on to talk about that in his present position in verses 9 through 11. Verse 9 is one of the most beautiful verses in the scriptures around justification by faith. That I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own as derived from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. May be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God, is a gift of God. Justification. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you'll be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idolatry. As I just thank God that if you know God and you can just have peaceful moments when you know your conscience is clear, that you're right with him. Whatever else may be happening, that is a gift of God. That is a gift of God. That is the basis of joy. That you have a relationship with God, and he's not an indifferent God. He's one who's always thinking about you. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God? How vast is the sum of them? If I were to count them, they would outnumber the sands of the sea. He's constantly thinking about you. If you're somebody's always on your mind, they're important to you. You're on God's mind because you're in right relationship with him. And when I awake, I'm still with you. He loves you like our precious Lord in his John 17 high priestly prayer. He says, I want the world to know that what? The Father loves you in the same way he loves me. He loves you. What God said to his Son, you are my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. We need God to continually speak to our heart that you're his beloved child. You're his beloved child. That's the glory of what being justified by faith. That's why this is a man I didn't know, but one of my professors told me about him. He knew him as a professor. He was the first president of the school I went to in a seminary. And he had taught theology all of his life and written volumes of theology. But my professor said one day he leaned over the lectern and said, men, I'm just beginning to understand what it means to be justified by faith. My professor just sort of took that as a rebuke, you know. As boy, I thought I've had that cased out for years. Here's a man who's what? Much older, much smarter, has written volumes on it, and how come he's just figuring it out? Well, it's more wonderful than any of us have ever dreamed of. Somebody knows everything about you. But what? You fear nothing. Nobody can bring up anything that would condemn you, because what? Jesus has justified you. You can what? Any moment of every day, you can come bold, you can come with freedom to the throne of grace. When your mind is thinking the wrong thing, even thinking the wrong thing in the midst of a worship service, you can come boldly, come with freedom to the throne of grace and receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's glorious, is it not? You can delight in Him because what? He delights in you. He knows everything about you. The good, the bad, the different, He knows everything about you, but He delights in you. That's who you want to delight in. And as you delight in Him, He gives you the desires of your heart. Well, that I gained, God opened our eyes to what we've gained. We have a righteousness that what? We're right with Him. We're right with Him, and that's the key to joy. He says also it's the key to purpose. He talks about His sanctification in verse 10. That I may know Him. That's the aim of His life, that I may know Him, the aim of His whole life. Now, how do you, knowing God, what does that mean? Obviously, I know salvation, you get to know Him, but it's getting better and better acquainted with Him. You get to know Him in the context of the needs of your heart. Whatever is on your heart today, you get to know Him. You get to know Him as you share your heart with Him. That's one way that I probably told you I prepare for the Lord's Day, as I write out and thinking about what's coming up the next week and what are the concerns in my heart. And I go into the Lord's Day sharing those with Him. And on the right-hand side of the sheet of paper later, this day or a following day, I write down God's gracious concerns and answers to what those concerns, as I share relational concerns with Him, as I share burdens that I need to cast upon Him, as I share upcoming responsibilities. That I may know Him. You get to know Him in the context of the needs of your heart, like the psalmist says, when my anxious thoughts multiply within me, Your consolations delight my soul. So you get to know the God of all comfort, not in theory, but you get to know the God of all comfort when you experience Him comforting you. Just as I've said before, you can read a science book and it'll tell you honey is sweet, but you learn that experientially when you taste the honey. So God wants you to know Him. In the context of the needs of your heart. You know Him as the God of all comfort when you see Him comforting you. You also teach me Your ways, O God, that I may know You. You know Him as you learn His ways, His gracious ways. His gracious ways, it says what? His ways, if you seek Him as the primary thing, you get the secondary things. He tell our precious Lord as He walked this earth, said, don't seek food, don't seek clothing. We need both. But He says, seek first the kingdom of God, and these things will be added unto you. God says, I know that you need clothing. I know that you need food, but seek me first. We all carry in our heart these desires. That's part of being a human being. You can't confess them away, that they're desires. Some are right, some are wrong. But the deep down desires of your heart, God says, yeah, don't delight yourself in them. Delight yourself in me, and let me give you the deep desires of your heart. Some of your desires can be deceitful. Probably even, certainly, most of us have lived long enough, we've known we've had deceitful desires. We've had things we've even craved, and we couldn't thank God enough today that we didn't get it. So some desires are deceitful. They'll trick you. But delight yourself in Him, and He'll give the desires of your heart. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. Okay, my responsibility is to walk uprightly. That's the way of God. God's responsibility to give me the good things. Most men know that companion verse. He who finds a wife finds a good thing. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. Anything God needs to give us, if we need it to fulfill His will, He will give it. Won't be a penny short, won't be a day second late. So know His ways. The whole principle of the Sabbath is a way of God. You can get more done working 6 days than you can seven. Doesn't mathematically make sense, but it's true of God. I learned that when I was in seminary. I think that was the first time I really, really, really wanted to learn. You know, before I wanted to make a good grade, but now I wanted to learn. And I studied 7 days a week and wore myself out that first semester. I remember traveling back. I said, oh, God, am I going in the right direction? And because I knew that was... And so I said, God, I violated your principle. And I learned this, that you can't work 7 days a week. Not only don't you accomplish much, you can't work 7 days a week for the glory of God. Work 7 days a week, you're working for the glory of yourself. And so it's I learned this, that when you keep working, your body is taking a break. You're not working efficiently. You might as well enjoy the break. So, that is a way of God. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It's a gift of God. It's a gift of God. The whole principle of first fruits. You give the first fruits to God, the rest goes further. I think that's true in regard to time, you know, just giving those first few moments of a day to God. I mean, can be one of the greatest time savers. God doesn't say, you need to spend time with me because that's another thing you add on your to-do list. Who wants other things to add on your to-do list? Our to-do list is already too long. But he says, if you spend time with me, it can be a great time saver. I know this is true with me. It's true with most of us, I think. You don't necessarily wake up and just gravitate to the most important thing to do. Sometimes you can gravitate to things. It may not matter if it got done or not. And so that's why inside of that inscripturated prayer in Philippians 1, I pray that your love would abound more and more in knowledge and discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent. Put your stamp of approval. Put your choice on. What are the most excellent ways to what? Express your love for God and others. So if that wouldn't be inside of a scripturated prayer, if I was smart enough just to figure that out on my own, I need God's help. I need God's help. And so I've known what it's like. I remember one summer working very, very hard on a particular project, and I got it done. But, you know, I don't think God was in that. And I still have that. And I look at that. I said, God, I think that was just is going to go up in smoke. So I started praying, God, deliver me from what? Even ministries that are not of you for me. Deliver me of things that are not assigned to me. So give God the first fruits. It pays. Sowing and reaping. I remember in the early days of coming here to Chicago. I was single and I'd been in long time at a school. I lived in a dorm, but I had a prayer meeting in my room every night. And when I came here and lived in this high-rise apartment, you know, it was private living. You know, you close that door, it's basically the unwritten sign is nobody knocks here. But and that was different. I mean, it was just so different of being. I realized how many needs. I lived in it was single rooms there in the dorm I lived in, but boy, I had all the fellowship, and I really miss those guys. I didn't realize how many needs they were meeting in my life. And so especially that first semester, you know, everything's brand new, and you get on a train, and that's not new now, I've done it for over 40 years, but you get on a train, and you sit right next to somebody, and the unwritten rule is don't talk to him, he doesn't talk to you. And if you do talk to him, you're disturbing him, and I understand that now, I'm the same way now, but it's different. Back where I'm from, you'd know the guy's whole life if you sat next to him for an hour, you know, in the deep south. So anyhow, it's different, But sowing and reaping, you know. So I think I experienced in my soul a loneliness that I'd never experienced, and it was like God saying, "Okay, well, if you want kindness, sow kindness. You'll reap it. If you want smiles, sow smiles. It doesn't necessarily come back in the way you think or the time it come back, but it's just like the law of gravity. It will happen. It will happen. Sowing and reaping. So that I may know Him, knowing His ways, knowing God." You get to know Him in the context of the needs of your heart. Even the circumstances that He's given you, the problems that He needs you, all those ultimately work for your advantage when you have this focus. That I may know Him, that I may know Him. And it's to be a diligent seeking Him. I seek Thee earnestly, the psalmist would say, as a deer pants for the water brook, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. So that I may know Him. Also that I may know the power of His resurrection. I may know the power of His resurrection, the power, certainly the power over sin and death, the power to live a new life, that's the power of the resurrection. Even the power, I think the power of the resurrection also, is certainly the power to live a new life, the power that can give victory out of apparent defeat. There are circumstances, like that's the power of the resurrection. When Jesus was in the grave, it looked like the enemies of righteousness had won. Now God was winning his greatest victory. And after that came the resurrection. But so that can be true in circumstances. That's a way of God. In your life, it looks like what? Wow, it's despair. But God brings you low to cry out to him to win victories out of apparent defeat. That's throughout the scriptures. Those two future unnamed witnesses in Revelation 11, they have this glorious ministry, and then they're martyred. They're lying in the streets. The enemies of wickedness just celebrate them, don't even give them a proper burial, but then they're resurrected. God wins victories out of apparent defeat, and it's so helpful for us to share those stories. He wins victories out of apparent defeat. So that's the power of his resurrection. Also, he says, I want to know the fellowship of his suffering. Now, that's a different mindset. We don't add anything to Christ's redemptive sufferings. We celebrate that at the Lord's table. It's paid in full. But he gives us the privilege, like he says in Philippians 1:29, it's been granted to you not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. It's our privilege to being able to be identified with Christ, being identified with Christ. You see, you can sometimes compromise and eliminate some of that suffering, but you suffer in a different way. There's no blessing to that kind of suffering. But when we are identified with Christ and we suffer, there's blessing. Now, how could you possibly have that mindset? I mean, that's not the fleshy mindset that I want to fellowship with his sufferings. In our flesh, we want to avoid any kind of suffering we can at any cost. But it's our mindset because we know if God has suffering for us in obedience to him. Now, we don't want to suffer because of our sin. We don't want to suffer because of our own self-righteous attitudes. But when we suffer because of our obedience to God, we know that God, what? He pledges and promises to what? Overrule that for our good. He's ruling and overruling every event into heaven for our ultimate good. Romans. So we know it's for our good. We also know that his comfort is going to be there. Now, that ministers to me. That's 2 Corinthians 1:5. I've told you on numerous occasions. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also his comfort is abundant through Christ. God's comfort. If he puts you through something, God's comfort's going to be there. He's not going to put more on you than his comfort. In fact, it's not that comfort's not going to be enough for you. It's going to be enough you can overflow and give to others. So his comfort's going to be there. It's going to be for your good. It's going to give you what? That greater grace. Now, Paul wanted to be delivered from that thorn in the flesh. And he petitioned God for that earnestly, but God did not give him that in order to give him that greater grace, that greater grace, that greater grace. And that was the deep desire of Paul's heart. Yeah, I want to be the most effective Christian I can be. So God didn't give him what his desire to give him a deeper desire, that he could know God's grace and God's power in the fullest possible extent and be more effective. So God, that's how you fellowship of his suffering, and you look forward to it without dread, because you know his comfort's going to be there. His added grace is going to be there. It's going to be for your good. In fact, it even also will be for your blessing. If you're zealous for what is right, 1 Peter 3:13 and 14, if you're zealous for what is right, who is there to harm you? If you do suffer, you're blessed. 1 Peter 3:13 and 14. I needed that verse at a time in my life, because I tell you, I felt just special pressure. And this ungodly thought came into my mind. Here was the ungodly thought. I'm feeling this pressure. What if I just can slack off a little bit and maybe the devil will leave me alone, you know, as if you could make a truce with him, you know, which is the wickedness of that thought is you're almost picturing the power of the devil greater than the power of God. And that's why I need, if you're zealous for what is right, who is there to harm you? If you do suffer, you're blessed. 1 Peter 3:13 and 14. Sometimes God allows suffering in your life so you have his blessing. Because it to free you, to give you freedom. He who has suffered in the flesh has 1 Peter 4:1-2. 1 Peter 4:1-2. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of his days not for the lust of men, but for the will of God. The bent of our life, apart from God's miraculous work in us, is what? Is to live to please the crowd and please ourselves. Nobody has to teach me to live that way. That's natural. But it's Jesus has shed his blood to free us from that. And God sometimes sends suffering in our life to purify us, to grab a hold of that freedom that Christ purchased for us. He wants you to be free. Free to enjoy him. Free to please him. Free to live for him. Well, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, His death is what? Is what has freed us to live a life of holiness, freed us from having sin to control us. And that death also is the standard of our obedience. Jesus, he says in Philippians 2, he was obedient unto death. There was no limit to his obedience, being conformed to his death. I want to, now, God, that's usually not the test that was in front of us today. It certainly is for some believers, but it's not for us. It's what? It's to be whatever, okay, but there's no limit to my obedience. It's obedient unto death, being conformed to his death. And then the last thing after he talks about his justification in verse 9, his sanctification in verse 10, then the glorification in verse 11. In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now this is it speaks of a, not of doubt about that, but just the humble expectation. Now we can know the resurrection and what? We can live a new life, have the victories out of apparent defeat. But in the future, there's a hope of the Lord coming again. My wife was just saying on the way here, she had heard David Jeremiah, that just with all this going on, he's up there in age, I think maybe 80, I don't know, but he said he believes that the Lord, he's not going to leave this earth without the Lord coming. Now, he's not making that as a prediction, the idea that that's an absolute thing, but he just believes that the Lord's coming is imminent. And I believe if there's a time, I think we all should have, every generation is to live with that hope. And that is a glorious hope, with the world falling apart. That's what he's saying, the hope of his coming again, the hope of his resurrection, the hope of that power over death. One day, we thank God these bodies are imported and they can be used of God as we surrender them to him. But one day, we're going to get a new body. I like the way it's described. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says it's going to be powerful, not weak. Inexhaustible energy. Like seemed like some of our children sometimes have had. Powerful. Incorruptible. Can't be corrupted morally, physically. It's said to be spiritual. I think it's going to, a body that's going to perfectly cooperate with God's Spirit. And it's going to be glorious. We talk more about that and we look in a future April message about how he's going to transform the body of our humble state and conform it with the body of his glory. Well, rejoicing in Christ as the goal of our life. This delightful book of Philippians, in chapter 1, he's talked about Christ, his philosophy of life, sort of the central verse there, verse 21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Chapter 2, Christ, my pattern for living. Philippians 2:5, have this attitude in you which was also in Christ Jesus. But in chapter 3, Christ, his goal for living, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. We have a couple more messages, Lord willing, in the next 2 weeks and finishing out chapter 3. So thank you, Father. Thank you for your great kindness to us. Open our eyes is my prayer, even as we partake of the Lord's table, to see what we have gained in Christ. Oh God, we ask that in Jesus' name. And any loss or thing we need to have in perspective, would you grant it to us, dear Father? God, as we want to know you in the midst of the concerns of our heart, I pray for the concerns of each one here, dear God, for any care that needs to be cast upon you, for any wisdom that we need to put something in perspective. God, would you minister to each one of us exactly as we need you today? In Jesus' name, amen.